It's always that awkward thing when you're a guest preacher. It's like, now do I go up? Do I not go up? Wonderful. Well, it's a privilege to be with you here this morning. I think I've already said that, and I'd like to take a quick second just to introduce myself. And if you saw me, I slipped over and asked Jordan a very quick question. So I'm going to introduce myself and do something a little special before I jump in the sermon. So my name is Nate Wright, as been mentioned. I'm married to the most beautiful woman down here in the center. I have to center her out a little bit. She's my beautiful wife, our son James, and our daughter Eliana. I'm a graduate of a local Bible college here in Edmonton, Vanguard College, and I'm presently at Calvin Seminary working towards being a minister of the Word. And the part I asked permission for is I actually work for our denomination. I work for the Christian Reformed Church of North America, and I work for an organization called Reframe Ministries, which used to be called the Back to God Hour. And I was supposed to actually be here last January, but we had that minus 50 snap, which just killed all vehicles. And I live in Fort Saskatchewan, so I couldn't walk over. My cars didn't function, nothing happened, and so I was unable to come and say, thank you for supporting us through ministry shares. Thank you for supporting us with your prayers and walking alongside us. Reframe operates in 10 major languages around the world using media to proclaim the gospel, and it's through support of churches like Ebenezer that we are able to continue to do that work, to see lives transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. So I wanted to quickly say thank you. Hopefully I'm not railroading that too much. I got a nod, so that's okay. And hopefully you'll welcome me back another time and forgive me for that little thank you in there. Wonderful. Well, I wonder how many here have faced a season of change. What I mean by that is a season where either by choice or unforeseen circumstance has something occurred. There's been a shift from what was normal, from what was familiar, what was known, to the unknown, the different, and the uncertain. I'll take this a step further and ask, what kind of emotions did you feel? Perhaps joy, perhaps excitement at the prospect of something new, a new adventure, a new journey to begin, a new reality. Or maybe there was grief and loss, confusion, heartache, sadness, and hurt. My wife and I went through this season not too long ago. Last April, we had a nice little season of change. Our son, on April 15th, was born. And everything was going according to plan. My wife had a scheduled C-section. I didn't tell her I was going to say this story beforehand, but that's kind of how pastors go. We like to use our wives as illustrations. Everything was going according to plan. And then on April 21st, I felt a little bit of pain on the right side of my stomach. I decided that I should go into the hospital and get it checked out, and lo and behold, my appendix was on the brink of rupturing, and they felt they needed to give me a surgery. So within 3 hours of that, I was on the same operating room table that she was for her surgery a week before. And just to put this in perspective and how this change happened, neither one of us could lift over 10 pounds for 6 weeks. And we had a three-year-old at home. We couldn't drive, we couldn't lift, we couldn't do groceries, couldn't do garbage, couldn't do laundry. It was a very interesting time to be alive. I remember before my surgery crying in the hospital, calling my mother. She's my mother and father are missionaries overseas, pleading with her to come home because I had no idea how we were going to survive. And our passage this morning is a little long, so I apologize. But it focuses on a group of people who faced change. Good change, but still full of uncertainty. Our passage is found in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 29, and continuing into chapter 13, verse 16. And I'll be reading from the NIV translation, if you have your Bibles. And I believe it'll be on the screen. Ha-ha! Perfect. Starting in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and your Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go and bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before their yeast was added and carried on their shoulders and kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds, with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt and the baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have the time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have brought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males of their household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native-born and to the foreign residing among you. All Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and that very day the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." Chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The firstborn offspring of every womb among the Israelites belong to me, whether human or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today in the month of Aviv you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the land that he swore your ancestors to give you, and the land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made with yeast. And on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be in your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep his ordinance at this appointed time each year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you that he had promised an oath that your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of the livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn, both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offering of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. It will be like the sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts for what you would want to say to and hear, want to say to us today. Oh God, let nothing be from me but be from you. Let it be your words communicated through me. Let your truth speak to us today. I pray that you would remove any distractions from our minds and hearts. If there is things this morning that would be preventing us from hearing from you or fully engaging with you today, would you clear our minds and our hearts and help us to be attentive to your word, to your voice, and to your truth. I pray this all in the name of your son, Jesus, the one who died and rose again, who sacrificed so that we could have the gift of everlasting life, our Lord and Savior. Amen. When we look at this passage, there's a lot going on. And as I said, I apologized. It was a number, quite a bit of verses. But the main reason I kept it together is because many scholars and theologians believe that this passage must be taken as a complete unit. And it kind of looks like a bookend if you think about it. There's the death of the firstborns, and there's the consecration of the firstborn. They do go together. So unfortunately, while it is a long couple of verses to read, it's imperative that they are kept together. It provides this interesting dichotomy between death and life. It's often argued that there is this link through how Jesus, through in Jesus, we have death and life. The death of the firstborn provides a sacrifice in the life of the people of Israel. Likewise, through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are provided a way for life. Within the context of this title of the sermon, "With Change Comes Uncertainty," I know it's not in the bulletins, but the title for this morning is "When Change Comes, There is Uncertainty." Keeping this section together makes more sense. And looking at it in the lens, it's easy to see the tension in this passage. When we look at this passage, while the change that is extended to the Israelites is good, it starts with grief and loss. In verse 29 to 30, our passage opens with the death on an unimaginable scale. Verse 30 says that there was a loud wailing in Egypt. The root word in Hebrew for this is to cry or to cry out. And to expand on this word, it's the same word used in Exodus chapter 3 when the Israelites were crying out to God for deliverance. The cry of the Egyptians is the same as the cry of the Israelites to God. One commentator said that the 10th plague is clearly a measure-for-measure punishment. That is, the use of the destroyer in the 10th plague is God's measure-for-measure attacking the Israelites for the killing of the firstborn males of Israel. As the Israelites cried out for deliverance, so did the Egyptians cry out for their loss. Moving along in verse 30 of chapter 12, it also states that there was not a single house without someone dead. Can you imagine that for a moment? What that must have been like to hear, to see, to experience? I'm sure many of us have read through this and think, well, the Egyptians got what they deserved. Payback, ha-ha. But we often forget about the innocence that there would have been, children who would have been taken. Some might not have known about this, and yet they had suffered. There may have been nice Egyptians. There may have been those ignorant Egyptians. There might have been Egyptians who were speaking against the hostile treatment. I can't support this with biblical evidence, but I'm just trying to play into that situation there. But I think it's important to name the fact that any normal human being would see death and hear wailing and feel grieved for the loss. I think of World War II when Berlin was hit with air raids by the Allied forces. There was innocents who were attacked and killed just as being bystanders of the tyrannical dictator. It is estimated that 300,000 civilians died in the bombarding of Berlin as Allied forces arrived, and countless women were raped as the Red Army took the city. Was that justified? Absolutely not. But it was the result of the leadership whose evil schemes brought on judgment and the war to their door. In the same way Pharaoh brought this on with his people by his hardness of heart, his stubbornness, his pride, and his arrogance. And why is this important? Because this is the catalyst that leads the Israelites into the Exodus. It is because of the death of all the firstborn humans and cattle that finally shocks the Pharaoh out of this unrelenting that he is in and allows the people to leave. You can see a shift in his emotions. All the other plagues before, he would say, "End this plague and I'll let your people go." But here he says, "Bless me." It's an interesting way to end that. It feels downtrodden. It feels stricken by grief. "Go, do as you wish, but please pray for me." This change, the change the Israelites sought and cried out to God, has come at the cost of 10 plagues against the Egyptian people. The change they cried out for and prayed for has come at the cost of great life. The change has come. The Exodus is about to begin. And with this uncertainty, I believe, would have begun to set in. One of the most important portions to look at when we think about the Exodus and this uncertainty is that this was not a small group of people. Verse 37 of chapter 12 tells us that there was 600,000 men, not including women and children, others who joined along. One source I read for the sermon made the statement that this verse confirms that the Israelites of the Exodus and thereafter were actually a mixed people ethnically, to the fact that many other persons were not descended from Abraham and from Israel. These people had observed the miraculous work of Yahweh, had come to be convinced that the conversion to him and life among his people would represent their best hope for the future. So 600,000 Israelite men are leaving, plus their wives and children, plus these other individuals. Let's round it up to a nice million. Let's say it's a good million people are leaving. I'm not great with math, so we're just going to say a million, and we're going to roll with that. That is a massive exodus. And you're following one man and his brother outside to a place that you don't know, and you don't know where you're going. Even though where you have been is difficult, deadly, full of bondage and oppression, you have no idea where you're going, but you're going. There is moments throughout their time in the wilderness that people actually grumble and wish they could go back to Egypt because it was familiar. The Israelites lived in Egypt for 430 years. Many, many generations existed in Egypt. It's all they knew. They have left what was known and began moving towards what is this unfamiliar thing. They are transitioning into the desert. It's not like they're jumping on a WestJet flight down to Calgary where they have hotels and bathrooms and foods and a mediocre hockey team. Good, I got laughs, not any stones. I like that. That's good. We're on the right track here. They have no idea where they're going. Another big thing to transpire in the Exodus is this plundering of Egypt, which is really interesting point to think about when we think about the Exodus. And in verse 36 of chapter 12, it says, "The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed to the Israelites. They gave them gold and silver and clothing." A lot of the people I read about this passage called this morally ambiguous, in that, what does it mean to God make them favorably disposed? We really don't know what that looks like in full and how that would have planned itself out. But in the realm of uncertainty, that itself could cause a whole level of uncertainty. Remember, Moses commanded the people to ask the Egyptians, to go to the Egyptians and ask them for things when they were leaving, for gold and for silver and for clothing. This whole leaving the Egypt, while wonderful and good, is filled with challenges. It's filled with difficulties. And with this change comes uncertainty. I'd like to be transparent a little bit. I'm not unaware of Ebenezer's situation. I'm aware that your pastor has recently resigned. I think it's 4 weeks or so now he's resigned and is in the process of transitioning to another church. I know that he has been your pastor for somewhere in the realm of 8 years. I can only imagine that many of you are grieving the loss of your pastor. And some of you might be feeling uncertainty about this change and the uncertainty that comes with that change. In my role with Reframe, I have met churches all across our denomination who have been vacant for years. And I'm not speaking that over you, but I just want to say that I have felt their pain. I have felt their grief. They want a shepherd. They want someone who will walk with them and pray with them, disciple them, love them, break bread with them. And they have been praying and praying and seeking God to have someone come and do that. There are churches all over our denomination at a place of loss and grief because they don't have a pastor. There are people in our country without jobs, struggling to make ends meet, struggling to pay for food, rent, and mortgages. There are people in our churches and our communities dealing with life-altering diseases, accidents and circumstances, and depression. There are people that we know who are going through divorce, whose children are not following and serving God. We all know people and ourselves are people facing change. And in that change, there is always that sense of uncertainty. Sometimes by choice, and sometimes that change is made in spite of us. What do we do with that? How do we ratify that? How do we rectify that? How do we process that? To answer this question, we need to look at how Yahweh got the Israelites through and then try and find some way to apply that to our lives. So in chapter 13, we have the words said three times, "The Lord has brought you out with his mighty hand." When in a passage or a chapter something is repeated, it's important to pay attention. It's like a parent telling their child something over and over and over. I have a 3-year-old I am well acquainted with over and over and over. Or a wife telling their husband something over and over and... No, it's not the same as that. God is no different. He's instructing Moses and by extension the people of Israel to remember what he did for them. He delivered them from the Egyptians and Pharaoh. He delivered them from slavery. He delivered them and made them favorably disposed to the Egyptians and to leave with gold and silver and clothing, and he protected them from the plagues. God was faithful to what he promised the Egyptians, the, sorry, But he promised in Exodus chapter 3, when he heard the cry of his people, when he saw their oppression, he was faithful to deliver them from the hands of their oppressors. Furthermore, as we read in the book of Exodus, he doesn't just deliver them, but he provides for them. He brings them manna to eat and quail. He supplies them with water in the desert. He instructs them on how to construct the temple so they have an avenue to provide offerings for their sins. He protects them from Pharaoh again as Pharaoh chases them to the Red Sea. He gives them the Ten Commandments as a guide on how they should live according to God. God does not just leave his people in uncertainty. He is with them through the entire journey. And all he asks is that they trust him. All they ask is that they have faith. The restrictions and the instructions of the Passover meal is the way in which the people of Israel will always remember what God did. And this is crucial for us today, because it's one thing for God just to do this, but it's another thing that he instructs his people to remember that moment. The unleavened bread is a reminder that they left Egypt with great haste. They didn't have time to prepare their bread. They consecrate their firstborns to remember that the firstborns of the Egyptians who died, so that the Israelites could be delivered from oppression and death. God instructs his people to remember and to teach their children to remember what Yahweh did. So when we think about our world and the uncertainty that comes with change, using myself as an example again, I often forget what God has done in the midst of something that is hard and challenging. I'm sure we can all relate when we're in the midst of a challenge or a valley or a desert. It's hard to go back and remember the wonderful things that God has done in our past. When our son was born and I lost my appendix, we faced change and uncertainty. We had no idea how we were going to get through. It was a very bleak day, let me tell you. But in that moment and through the process, two churches, Bethel CRC in Edmonton and the Fort in the Bridge, and a very dear friend of mine and a colleague from Calvin Seminary who lives in the area, circled the wagon, supported us, walked with us, provided meals, took our daughter out to go play at parks because we couldn't do anything. God was faithful. Before that, when our first child was born, she was in and out of the hospital for about a week, and my wife was in the ER after the fact. And again, God was faithful. And I can tell you, last April, that story, that moment didn't jump in my head. And I confess to that point, it didn't. But I will remember the faithfulness of last April. Why? Because it's a testament to the faithfulness of the God that I serve, that he will provide for me. I mentioned a moment ago about vacant churches and understanding the situation of Ebenezer. This past week at Calvin Seminary, I was the brunt of a bunch of some jokes. I have become the unofficial salesman for Western Canadian churches as I'm trying to connect current students with churches. It's kind of something I've taken on my own self to my own detriment. And while there's some humor there, I also had some success this week with one of my fellow students applying to a church in British Columbia. There was a church that was looking for someone, and I thought they would connect, and I connected an elder to him, and so I pray that works out, and that person could be a blessing, and that he will be blessed. In the same way, I pray that God will bring the right person here. I pray, as you remember the ways in which God has been faithful to you, has been faithful to this church, has been faithful to this community, that you will be encouraged, that he has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He holds you in his hand. The God we serve is sovereign, and he will work this out for our good and for his glory. As we conclude this morning, I want to end by connecting this all the way back to Jesus. The Passover meal of the Israelites are instructed to eat in remembrance of the Exodus is the same Passover meal that the disciples and Jesus ate on the night that he was betrayed. The Passover meal, as we talked about, helps the people to remember the faithfulness of God, that he delivered them from Egypt. I mentioned a moment ago that there is this parallel story between Jesus, and I'd like to take this a step further and say that there is a connection between Jesus and Moses. One source I found said that Moses and Jesus were alike in that they both led God's people out of captivity. With great power, Moses led the Israelites out of physical bondage and slavery in Egypt. And Jesus, with even greater power, led God's elect out of spiritual bondage and slavery to sin. Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Jesus came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to set the oppressed free. In Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And through communion, we remember, like the Israelites, what Jesus did through his death and resurrection, how this great sacrifice we have been delivered from sin and death. So if I can leave you with some homework, I was at Calvin Seminary all last week doing classes, and so I'm kind of in class mode, and so whether you like it or not, I'm going to leave you with a little bit of homework. And that's just your decision to do it or not to do it. I would encourage you to think through your life and reflect on all the times that God has been faithful, all the times and seasons of change and unexpected things, blessings transpired. Can you recall times when you remember saying, thank you, Lord, for this? Thank you, God, for this moment. Can you remember moments of difficulty and uncertainty where you just said, oh, Lord, thank you so much for this person coming into my life at this moment. Thank you for bringing this at this moment. When financial miracles took place, when health miracles took place, when things that cannot be explained by human means or words took place, and you just said, thank you, God, for being faithful and taking care of me today. Remember those. Cherish those. Journal those if you need to. Write them down and put them somewhere so you can have them at the hand. Perhaps as a church, you might do that and think through the times of the history of Ebenezer where God has been faithful, where he has blessed you, where he has walked with you, where he has done things in Leduc, where he has been at work in this community, and you've seen the mighty hand of God at work here. The Israelites were commanded to remember the mighty hand of God. They were commanded and instructed to remember what God had delivered them from, what he brought them out of, how he provided and protected them. We are called to remember how Jesus, through his sacrifice, delivered us from our bondage to sin and death. How might, as you experience the uncertainty that comes with change, remember the faithfulness of God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you died for us. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your suffering. We are not worthy of what you did, but we are eternally grateful that you did. As we remember what you have done for us, convict us to remember not only your sacrifice, but the ways in which you have been faithful to us throughout our lives. Like the Israelites, remembering the hand of God delivering them from Egypt, providing and protecting them in their uncertainties, remind us, Lord, that you have done the same for us, and you will do it again in the future. I pray especially for this church, that you, God, would encourage and empower the elders to lead well, and to bring peace and rest to those who are in a season of grief from the transition, that they would be reminded that this is your church, they are your people, and you have not forgotten them. You have not forsaken them. You are working here and in this city, and you will continue to do so. In the name of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, amen.